Reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 through 27. 2 Samuel 1. Hear the word of God. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. He also bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the precursor to thy Son and the character of Christ in David. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The book of 1 Samuel ends with the defeat of Israel and the tragedy of Saul and Jonathan's death in battle. The Philistines had conquered Israel. They occupied their cities. And David and his family and his growing number of exiles are being quartered in the Philistine town of Ziklag, forced into an alliance of convenience with one of the Philistines' kings, because David's been chased out of his country by Saul. But now Saul has died in battle. The Lord has used the enemies of Israel to shield David from Saul's attacks, and then to bring judgment upon Saul and eliminate him so that the way could be made for David and his royal line to rule in Israel. And here we see God using the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people in the service of both God and his people. Now that itself is a whole separate theme worth preaching on that runs through this narrative. And we should keep this in mind, that God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, even the bad things, as we see here. But our theme tonight is that here we see the character of the coming messianic king, and we see it in David, the precursor to Christ. 3 points. First, David showed mercy to his enemies. He remembered their good and not their evil. Second, He was supremely concerned with the honor of God and grieved at the disgrace of God's reputation. And third, his desire to rule was motivated by a concern for the people's welfare. So first point, he showed mercy to his enemies. He remembered their good and not their evil. There arrives in David's camp in Ziklag an Amalekite who claimed he was in this war between the Philistines and Israel. And he brings to David Saul's bracelet and his crown, claiming that he, at the request of Saul, mortally wounded in battle, killed him to save him from being tortured by the Philistines. And the Amalekite thought David would be pleased with this and reward him, but David is anything but pleased. He has the man executed. And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." That's verse 17. David forgave his enemies. But the enemy in view here is not this Amalekite, it's Saul. By the command of God, Moses, back in Moses' time, and Joshua years before this, by the command of God to them both, all the Amalekites were to be put to the sword anyway. None were permitted to live. They were that evil. Saul was rejected by the Lord for not doing this very thing. So the enemy that David showed mercy to here is Saul. Actually, it's Saul's line, his family line, and the reputation of Saul and Saul's remaining family line. David protected Saul's reputation and his standing before Israel. Now, some might expect him to hate Saul and his line and to defame that line. That's what a rival king would usually do. He'd wipe out his opponent and his whole family line. That's what Herod did. That's what Herod did with Jesus, or tried to do at the birth of Jesus. David, however, does not do this. You might expect David to be joyous at Saul's death, but he is not joyous, even though Saul repeatedly tried to kill him. Instead, David is grieved. And instead, what he does is he composes a funeral dirge, a eulogy to both Saul and Jonathan, his son. And what he does is he teaches his own tribe of Judah to sing it. It's set to music, written in a forgotten book called the Book of Jasher, a book also referred to in Joshua chapter 10. That's all we know about this book. And David wrote this poetic eulogy called the Song of the Bow, probably so called because it praises the bow of Jonathan that shot arrows. There's an alternate translation. It's called the Use of the Bow. The alternate translation you can see in your own translation is also the Song of the Bow. Verse 22, "The bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." In the Hebrew poetry of the Bible, and not just in the Bible, but ancient poetry itself, there's a type of symbolism that's used. When you want to praise the exploits of a hero, you can praise him indirectly by praising the exploits of the hero's weapons. So that's what's happening here. And in this poetic eulogy, there is not an evil word spoken about Saul. Only the good is remembered. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, and the weapons of war perished. You have this refrain, almost like a chorus, repeated over and over. David especially mourned Jonathan. He knew that Jonathan loved his father and honored him despite Saul's rebellion against the Lord. Because despite himself, Saul did do God's work. He was God's anointed for the time. In fact, David himself loved Saul. He was married into his family. He was his son-in-law. He would have been considered as a son. We're all familiar with the saying that it's not proper to speak ill of the dead. But there's more to this than just that. Because if you look at the sins of Saul and compare them with the sins of David, especially the sins of David's son Solomon at the end of Solomon's life, really, they all deserve the wrath of God. And even some of the other heroes of the Bible that are heralded, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11, you see the judge Jephthah, the judge Samson. You wonder why these men are praised. With Samson, the only time you see any inkling of repentance from Samson for what he did was at the end of his life when he died with the Philistines. And yet some of these heroes of the faith are held up as examples to us of saving faith, despite what they did in this so-called roll call of the hall of faith mentioned in Hebrews. You might wonder why some of these deeply flawed people can stand before the glory of God and be held up as an example, because their evil is not remembered in glory. Now, that's not to say that Saul is in heaven because of what he did. That's not to say that he is. But it is to say that for some who have done evil equal to that of Saul, they are with Christ today. Their dishonor is not remembered. Their disgrace has been removed. And they are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. What does that phrase mean? The word beloved here is not a plural use. It's a singular use. It refers not to a group of people, but to a person, a specific person, even that of Christ. Accepted in the beloved. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, for example. What's it saying? It's saying that even these flawed saints are accepted by the Lord as if accepted by the Lord if they are in Christ. The Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on good works explains it like this. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. And for those whom God has granted repentance, God doesn't excuse their sin. He punishes their sin. But the punishment has fallen upon another, has fallen upon a substitute. And so for them, that punishment was meted out on a substitute. And so it has been removed as far as the east is from the west. So far hath He removed our transgressions from us, as Psalm 103 says. Written again by the hand of David, who personally knew and experienced the truth of that. The prophet Micah, speaking of the new covenant, he lived over 450 years before Jesus came, writes in chapter 7, "Who is a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." So there's no recall of anything that would condemn us in the roll call of the righteous. Our second point is both David and Christ were supremely concerned for the honor of God and grieved at the disgrace of His reputation. Everything Christ did on earth was for one supreme purpose, to glorify His Father. Yes, He was motivated by his love for people, but His focused concern in all things was for the glory of God. You look at the Lord's Prayer, for example. What are we asking for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, especially the first petition, which is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What are we praying for? What are we asking for? We're asking that he would be made known for who He is. The reputation of God, as we know, it suffers in both the world and it suffers in the church. And to Christ, in His day, that was something that had to be corrected. Christ was indeed motivated for the by a love for people, but the two motives are related to each other. If you could pray a single prayer that would do the most good for society, for this country, for the church, for the people that you always lift up to the Lord for prayer about, what would that one prayer be? What would be the one prayer that would do the most good? That God would enable us and others to glorify Him in all that whereby He maketh Himself known. That's the answer. That happens to be shorter Catechism Answer 101 anyway, but what it's concerned with is the vindication of God's reputation in the hearts of people. The reason there's so much suffering in the world, so much ignorance of God and so much moral outrage and perversity masquerading as goodness is that God's true reputation is far from what it should be. Now, to us, in a normal life, we live a long time. To God, our life is less than an instant of time. In a moment of time, God will be glorified to all flesh, every soul that has ever lived. They will see Him as He is in an instant of time. But they need to see Him glorified now rather than later, because tomorrow may be too late for a lot of people who think of God in a warped way and sometimes don't even think of Him at all. I mean, don't you hate it when someone misjudges you and think they know all about you? And it's bad enough when it's done to you or me, but when it's done to God's reputation, people are going to suffer. They're going to perish for lack of the knowledge of Him. Christ had a supreme concern for His Father's reputation, and so did David. That's characteristic of the Messianic King. And that is what is behind this eulogy that David taught to the sons of Israel. He wanted them to remember, how are the mighty fallen? He wanted them to feel the indignation of the disgrace that came upon the nation and upon the God of that nation. He didn't want the Philistines to vaunt themselves by the defeat of Israel, because it was a reflection upon Israel's God. That's what's behind this eulogy. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. These are Philistine cities. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. This is how Moses interceded for Israel when the Lord was going to wipe them out for their rebellion. Moses was concerned for the Lord's reputation, just as David was. He was concerned for his reputation among the nations if God allowed the Israelites to perish in the wilderness. So Moses interceded with these words, and God saved the Israelites for the sake of Moses' prayer. Here's Moses to the Lord. Lest the people whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 9. That's an interesting perspective on the Exodus, isn't it? That God rescued the Hebrews not for their benefit alone, but for the benefit of the Gentiles, who would see what God did and would be in awe and turn from their ways, some of them. That's the way we should intercede today. Man made in the image of God is now treated as if he is not made in the image of God, have you noticed? Through political agendas, through infanticide, abortion, through telling toddlers that they may choose their own sex and their own toddlers, their own sex and their own sexual preference. It's all an attack upon the witness and reputation of God in the earth, because nothing in creation exemplifies God more than his one unique creation. Nothing in creation exemplifies God more than man. An attack upon God's image bearer is an attack upon God's reputation and his reputation before those who don't know him. That's how to intercede for reformation and revival. David was jealous for God's reputation, And so was Christ. And we need to be as well. So our final point is David's desire. Third point, David's desire to rule was motivated by a concern for the people's welfare. So was Christ's. Of course he cared for the glory of God, but he also cared for the people's welfare. What is amazing about David here is that he had such a sense of civic responsibility for the welfare of his country, even while he was in exile from that very country. He desired that the public loss of King Saul and his sons be publicly mourned. And so while still in exile, he taught his own tribe of Judah the Song of the Bow, this eulogy of grief, set to music, mourning the loss of Saul. Our translation says, use of the bow. Alternate translation is Song of the Bow. There are those who wanted to kill Saul. They wanted, they hated him. David, however, was not one of them. And so firm was he about the need to show respect for the fallen leader that he memorialized this grief with an inspired eulogy. One of the recurring phrases that he uses throughout the latter chapters of 1 Samuel deals with a refusal to raise a hand against the Lord's anointed, despite the flaws of the leader. And he means Saul, which was remarkable in itself because Saul had been trying to destroy David. And you know, in biblical Hebrew, when you see a phrase used over and over, that's the cue to the reader that this is to be emphasized. This Amalekite who killed Saul and brought David his crown, he thought he'd be rewarded. And he might have been if it were any other king, but David was no ordinary king and he had the man executed. Even David's closest advisors advised him to kill Saul when he had the chance to do it, but he wouldn't do it. 1 Samuel 24:6. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth thine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And what David's doing here is he's setting a precedent for the rule of a blessed country. He would have set a very bad precedent if he had sanctioned lawlessness to unseat a ruler. And some might say, well, just because David did this doesn't prove it's normative for everyone to do this. It's just part of the narrative here. It's not mandatory that we do likewise today. Well, some might say that. But David is a man after God's own heart. He's a precursor to Christ. He's a type and shadow of Christ. And the scriptures themselves comment on his example of how the people of God are to receive it. Not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, for example. Here Isaiah, writing 300 years after David. He writes, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. That was David. Saul was given by God as a chastisement to Israel. We read this in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. See, if even though he was given as a chastisement to Israel, if they had rebelled against that rule because it was a chastisement from the Lord, some worse thing would have happened. And David, as a leader guided by God, had to set a precedent of how such rulers should be treated. And how? As a ruler ordained by God. Just as it says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. We're to pray for kings. We're to pray for all who are in authority, imperfect though they are, wicked though they are. Why? In order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:2. Now, if the people of any given country will say, what have we done to deserve this ruler or that ruler? Well, you know, that's an excellent question to ask. If they're sincere about asking, it's an excellent question to ask. Let them ask. Let them ask the one who put them in place to begin with. Because evil or not, the king's heart is still in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? I mean, as that verse says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, is that true of all rulers, or is it true of just the good ones? Saul surely was not a man after God's own heart, but look how David insists that he be honored as the anointed ruler. And you can see this repeated phrase in 1 Samuel 24:10, 1 Samuel 26:9, 1 Samuel 26:16, 26:23, all have David saying the same thing. They're all political statements. They are all opposed to taking up arms against the government and violently removing the one God has for whatever purpose installed right there. If anyone had a strong enough reason to unseat a king, it was David. And yet he is the first advocate for not doing so. 1 Samuel 25:9, and David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch mine hand against the Lord's anointed." So in conclusion, we see the character of the coming messianic king. He showed mercy to his enemies, and he remembered for the redeemed of them, he remembered their good and not their evil. He also was supremely concerned for the honor of God's reputation, and finally, that his rule was motivated by a concern for the people's welfare, individually and corporately. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see this leader and commander of the people as a precursor to the messianic king, even Jesus. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.